Well, let us now read God's word as we find it in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, reading from verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, turn with me now, please, in God's word to that passage that we read together earlier in our service, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. And I want us to look together at part of the resurrection story. It's interesting that the New Testament doesn't actually contain an account of the resurrection itself. Maybe you didn't notice that before, but there is no description anywhere of Jesus' body being raised. It doesn't tell us what happened at the moment that Jesus' life returned to his body. There's no description of Jesus coming out of the tomb. The Bible draws a veil over that whole holy mystery. There is no eyewitness account of that awesome event. There is no shortage of eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. There is no doubt at all about the truth of his resurrection. But what we read in the Gospels is not so much the resurrection as what happened after the resurrection. And actually, that is one more just incidental little evidence of the truthfulness of Scripture. If you were making the Bible up, if you were making this whole story about Jesus dying and then rising again on the third day, if you were making that up, surely you would include a very dramatic, very detailed narrative of Jesus rising from the dead. And in fact, 300 years later, people tried to fill the gap that the gospel writers left. They did invent stories of what the resurrection looked like and what exactly happened at the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, just as they tried to fill in other areas of Jesus' life where the scriptures are silent, such as his childhood, for example. But the fact that the Bible doesn't do that is just one more little evidence, by the way, that this is in fact true. The resurrection of Jesus is without question the most important event that has ever happened in the history of the universe. No scientific discovery, no technological advance, No military victory in all of history can compare with this awesome demonstration of the power and the grace of God. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the answer to the human condition. You remember how a curse was pronounced by God upon the human race in the Garden of Eden. You shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God says to us, you shall surely live. Because the resurrection of Jesus solves the problem of our sin and our death. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Because he has been raised, we will be raised as well. As we read at the beginning of our service in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we have living hope this morning for the future. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we do not despair, no matter what is going on in the world around us or in the circumstances of our own personal lives. Life in this world, this fallen world, is characterized, isn't it, by trials and by sorrows and by persecution and sickness and weakness and hurts of all kinds and ultimately death. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian's living hope, the Christian's response in the face of all of these things. How much celebration there would be if it were to be announced in the news tomorrow that there is a cure for COVID-19. Well, can you imagine a cure for death? Because that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is the cure for death. Well, I want to look with you at this passage under three simple headings this morning. First of all, in verse 1, we see the women's devotion. The women's devotion. The Gospels record for us the story of what happened after the resurrection. The letters, later on in the New Testament, unpack the theological significance of the resurrection. But it's the Gospels that tell us the story of the events immediately after Jesus' resurrection. And Matthew's account is particularly interested in the women who go to the tomb. People who don't know any better sometimes accuse the New Testament of chauvinism. And that is an accusation that is completely unjustified. And we see that in many ways, but especially we see it here. It is the female disciples of Jesus who display by far the greatest courage and devotion to Jesus all through the whole crucifixion and its aftermath. The men don't come out of it very well at all. Peter denies the Lord. And all the rest of them, apart from John, abandon him. It's Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and several other women who stay at the cross to the bitter end. And the end of a crucifixion was a very bitter end indeed. A cross was no place for the faint-hearted. It was gory and ugly and brutal and noisy. It was a frightening place. Any crucifixion would have been a terrible ordeal for women to witness. But imagine how awful this crucifixion was for these women. And yet they are the last at the cross, and they are the first at the tomb. Luke tells us in Luke 23:56 that the women spent the afternoon of Good Friday preparing spices and perfumes to anoint Jesus' body. But then they weren't able to do anything with them because the Sabbath was about to begin. But as soon as they were able, before dawn, on the first day of the week, immediately they go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with these spices and these perfumes. And that is an action that would have taken tremendous courage and strength. And it was inspired by their great love for and their devotion to the Lord Jesus. And remember, they were doing all of this for a man that they believed was dead, whose mission and whose plans and the movement that he had begun, as far as they were concerned, it had all crumbled into dust. They had no expectation whatsoever that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They're going to anoint his body for burial. And yet, they are still so devoted, aren't they? The men are off wallowing in fear and self-pity and despair and self-reproach and sadness. But these remarkable women are honoring the Lord as best they can. And I find these women tremendously challenging. How does their devotion and their love for Jesus, a Jesus that they believed to be dead, how does their love and devotion compare to our devotion for a living Jesus, an exalted Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father, enthroned over the universe, reigning over all things for the benefit of the church? After all that these women have endured, after all the emotional trauma that they have been through and that has battered them, they're still prepared to do anything that they can for Jesus. And I wonder if we can say the same. The Savior we serve is not dead and buried. The church is not a group of people who want to keep alive the memory of a great man or to preserve the teachings of this great figure of history, this great thinker and philosopher. No, we worship and we serve a living, reigning King, the King of Kings and the Lord of life. But I wonder, do we act like it? I wonder, would people know to look at our lives that we serve a living Christ? When we talk about the Lord Jesus, do we talk about him as someone who is alive today? Or do we talk about him as though he lived a long time ago and now he's gone? Do we give people the impression that he is active and that he is involved in our lives? When we talk to Jesus in prayer, is it real? Do you consult the Lord Jesus, the King of your life? Do you consult him about every decision that you make? Do his wishes matter to you? He is alive. And so our behavior should show that we believe that he's alive. Are we grieved when we hear his name being blasphemed? Are we grieved when we let him down? When we sin, do we feel like we have sinned against a person, that we have hurt and grieved a person? Or do we feel like we've just fallen short of some abstract ideal? The women's devotion is a great challenge to us about our devotion for the Lord Jesus. Well, then we see, secondly, in verses 2-7, the angel's commission. The angel's commission. Mark tells us that as the women were on their way to the tomb, they were wondering about how they would move the stone. They hadn't really thought that through. But when they arrive, they find that the stone has already been rolled away. And in fact, there is an angel sitting on it. And Matthew, in verses 2 to 4, fills in what had happened. Soldiers had been appointed to guard the tomb. And these soldiers were tough, hardy men. And they were ready, as Roman soldiers were, for any human enemy. They would not have been daunted by anyone. But what they were not prepared for was a soldier from heaven. And that is what they are faced with. The earth shakes violently, the sky opens, and a shining figure descends from heaven. He goes over to this massive stone that blocks the entrance to the tomb, and with great ease, he rolls it away and sits down on it. The soldiers faint with terror. And what we have here is a tiny, tiny little foretaste of the Day of Judgment. If this is what one angel does to these soldiers, just imagine what unbelievers will do when they see all the dead rise and Christ coming to judge the world with all his Father's glory and with hosts upon hosts of heavenly angels. On that day, the Bible tells us there will be a great earthquake, the like of which has never been felt before in the world, as Christ descends from heaven. And people will cry out in terror, pleading for the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to cover them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And yet there will be nowhere to hide on that day. But the guards are not the focus here. The angel doesn't even speak to them. He has come from heaven with a message for these loyal and brave women. He has rolled the stone away for their benefit. He's not rolling the stone away to let Jesus out. He's rolling the stone away to let the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection go in. Jesus has already risen by this stage. If death couldn't hold him, then a cave with a big stone at the front of the entrance is not going to pose much of a problem for him either. And it seems that in his resurrection body, Jesus was able to come and go at will, and locked doors and sealed tombs were no problem for him whatsoever. Later on this evening, he's going to appear in an upper room in Jerusalem, even though the doors are locked. No, the angel is here for the women, for their sake, not for Jesus, and certainly not for the guards. These women are to be the first people in history to hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Not the 11 disciples, not Peter, James, and John, who had so often been favored with special experiences and blessings and revelation from Jesus. No, these faithful women, they are going to be the first witnesses to the most significant event in the history of the universe. It is a stupendous privilege that they are given. And again, we have just another little incidental evidence of the realism of the Gospels, that this is not a book that was made up. Because if it was made up, if it was invented, then the writer would never have made the women the first witnesses of the resurrection. Women had no credibility in a court of law. They couldn't act as witnesses. It was a ridiculous idea. It was a foolish thing to make women the first witnesses of the resurrection, if you were making up the story. But this is how it happened. It wasn't made up. And there's a principle here in the way that God blesses these women for their loyalty. When we serve the Lord faithfully, When we serve him to the best of our ability, we are always blessed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything will go well for us in life. It doesn't mean that things will be easy. But it means that we are blessed by God. These women did what they could, and the Lord rewarded them richly. The other disciples stayed away, and they missed out on blessing. And that is always the case. When we serve the Lord wholeheartedly, we gain so much. We never lose out. When we're careless, we miss out. We deprive ourselves of blessing. Here are these women, and they have to fight against grief and exhaustion. They have to pick their way through the city in darkness to this tomb in the early hours of the morning, and they did not lose anything. There was no sacrifice whatsoever, because they were the first to hear from the lips of an angel the most thrilling news that any human being has ever heard. Verse 6, he is not here. He has been raised. The news is not that the Spirit of Jesus lives on in the hearts of his followers who try to live by his teachings and honor his memory. It's not a message that he has been raised in some mystical, spiritual sense, as if to say he's not here in the tomb, he's now everywhere, his spirit is in every place in the hearts of his people. No, his physical body has been raised. He has been glorified to new physical life. His body is gone from the tomb, not just his soul. His body and his soul have been reunited, and he is fully alive and will be forevermore. Just as he said in verse 6, just as he said, Jesus had predicted his death and his resurrection several times. Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32, for example. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He told them, just as he said. But the disciples hadn't understood because of their spiritual dullness. And as the other gospel writers make clear, it's going to take a few more days for some of the disciples to understand this even now. And so it's vital to impress upon them that the resurrection had been part of the plan from the very beginning. This was always God's plan, just as he said. This is not something that God did to get Jesus out of trouble. This is not a backup rescue plan. It's not as if the Father was in heaven saying, "Oh no, my son has got himself killed. What am I going to do now? Well, I suppose I'm going to have to raise him from the dead." No, this was all part of God's perfect plan from the very beginning. Just as he said. And then the commission is given. These women are not just the first to hear this good news, they are to be the first to bring this good news of the resurrection. This news is to be shared. One writer says, "This glad news is not given to you alone for the secret comfort of your own hearts. You must extend it to all who love him." And the commentator Matthew Henry draws this principle from that truth. He says, "Public usefulness to others must be preferred before the pleasure of secret communion with God and ourselves." Public usefulness to others must be preferred before the pleasure of secret communion with God and ourselves. Don't keep this to yourself. This is for everyone's benefit. Go and tell them all. The news of the resurrection is meant to be shared. It's meant to be proclaimed. And that's something that Jesus himself is going to reinforce twice in the rest of the chapter. He's going to say it in verse 10, and then he's going to say it again in the Great Commission in verses 18 to 20. This good news of the resurrection is for God's people to share. And that commission that the angel gave to the women is still in force today. This is for everyone to proclaim. This is not just for preachers. It's not just for elders. It's not just for men. It's not just for grown-ups. This is for everyone to proclaim. Women had no status in the first century world. They had no credibility, as we've seen, as witnesses in Jewish courts. Their testimony was inadmissible, and yet they are the ones who are given the task of telling what they have seen and heard. And that is something that we can all do. Every Christian, no matter how weak you are, no matter how humble your gifts may be, no matter how lowly your status may be, we can all tell people the good news that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that we have experienced that resurrection ourselves. There's an urgency, isn't there, about this commission? The angel says, "Go quickly," in verse 7. This is news that can't wait. And if that was true then, it's even more true now, 2,000 years later, because Christ's return is one day closer today than it was yesterday. It's 2,000 years closer than it was when this news was first proclaimed. There is an urgency about the gospel. People are lost in their sins. People are dying every day. We're reminded of that at the moment every night, aren't we, by the growing death toll from coronavirus. They're dying and they're going to a lost eternity. People need to hear the gospel. We can't keep putting it off until our circumstances are perfect. We're not to just hug this good news to ourselves and keep it within our own little band of believers. It's not just something that we're to enjoy here within the walls of our church. We don't just say, well, we're okay, and my family's okay, and that's all that matters. This is news that we are to take out into the world. And if we're in any doubt about that, then the Lord himself dispels it. The women's devotion, the angel's commission, and then thirdly, in verses 8 to 10, we see the Lord's confirmation. The Lord's confirmation. Again, aren't you just amazed by these women? They do exactly what they're told. No arguments. No questions. They obey immediately. Their minds must be spinning as they try to take in everything that they have heard and seen. This was not an everyday occurrence, being visited by an angel. Mary, the mother of Jesus, hasn't seen an angel since Gabriel appeared to her, perhaps 30 years before this, to tell her that she was going to have a baby. And now here is another angel appearing to give her this remarkable news about that same child that she has born. Their minds must be spinning. Their emotions are all over the place, and yet they obey immediately. They hurry away from the tomb. They run. That was a very unladylike thing to do. They're afraid, we're told, and yet filled with joy. All their expectations and all their ideas have been turned upside down, and yet there is that one truth that dominates their minds. He has risen. He has risen. And as they're in the very act of obeying, the Lord himself meets them. Again, they're singled out for blessing because of their faithfulness. The Lord himself appears and greets them. The commentators draw attention to the ordinariness of Jesus' greeting. It's really the equivalent of hello. He's the same person. He's risen, resurrected, glorified. There are differences, certainly, but there is continuity. He's the same man that he was before. Resurrection doesn't turn us into unearthly clones dressed in white and strumming harps. Jesus looks the same as he did, more vigorous, pulsating with vitality, a younger looking version of himself perhaps, but the women recognize him. They know who he is. They don't think that he's another angel. And they fall at his feet and they hug him just as they used to do. And then Jesus confirms the angel's message personally. Tell the disciples that I have risen and that I am going to Galilee. Now, why does Jesus do that? The angel has already given the women this message. Why does Jesus repeat it? Well, for one thing, it's a very kind thing to do, isn't it? The women are obviously terrified by the angel and by the open tomb. We're told that in verse 5. And so meeting the angel first prepared them for meeting the Lord himself. Can you imagine if they had met Jesus suddenly without any warning? Just Jesus sitting there on the stone. It was a kind thing to send the angel to prepare them for what they were going to see. Also, it's a very fitting thing, isn't it, that Jesus himself should meet with them? It's a beautiful reward for their love and their devotion that they should be the first to see him and to hear his voice. They're the ones, the only ones who have come at dawn to the tomb. So they're the ones who should see the risen Christ first. And then he gives a special word of reassurance to these women personally to take to the disciples. He calls the disciples, my brothers. My brothers. Try to imagine the guilt and the shame and the reproach that the disciples must have been feeling. They had abandoned the Lord in his hour of need. And the news of his resurrection must have been bittersweet, given how they'd behaved at the end. The women burst in, breathless, with this wonderful news. Jesus is alive. But will he want to have anything to do with the disciples? Is he going to be looking for new disciples? Have they been fired? That word, brothers, puts their minds at rest. My brothers, the whole gospel of forgiveness is crammed into those two words, isn't it? He could have called them cowards or deserters, because that's what they were. But he doesn't. Go and tell my brothers. And he says that they will see him again in Galilee. There's a special emphasis in Matthew's gospel on Galilee. In fact, Jesus is also going to appear to the disciples in Jerusalem, right here. But Galilee is to be the particular place where they will meet him and spend time with him. And why should that be? Why this emphasis on Galilee? Well, the whole theme of Matthew's gospel from beginning to end is on the mission to the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the Jews. You remember how Matthew's gospel begins? It begins with the Gentile Magi, these stargazers from Babylon coming from the ends of the earth to worship the infant Jesus. Jesus ministers primarily in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's how Galilee was known amongst the Jews, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's in Galilee that most of his resurrection appearances will be. And the climax of Matthew's gospel at the end of this chapter is the Great Commission. Go out to all the nations, the whole world, to the ends of the earth with this good news of a resurrected Jesus. And the risen Jesus is still sending out his church to make disciples of the nations. We have the same message that the women had that resurrection morning. He has risen from the dead. And that is the answer to all the troubles of all of mankind. This is the news that our town, our province, our nation, our whole world desperately needs to hear. And perhaps especially at this time of crisis. This is where we turn. This is what gives us hope. It's because he has risen from the dead. So let's do what these women did that first Lord's Day morning. Let's hurry off running because of the urgency of the message and the joy of the message to tell those who would be his disciples, who would become his brothers and his sisters. He has risen. Amen. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we worship you for your great power which raised him from the dead. Father, we thank you for these women who were the first to witness the resurrection of Jesus, to hear this good news, and to meet the risen Christ. We thank you for their example of devotion and love and service and courage. And we pray that you will help us to show that same devotion, an even greater devotion, because we serve a risen Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless us in your service, just as you blessed these women in your service all those years ago. We pray that we will be faithful in going and telling those in our families, those in our workplaces, in our schools and colleges, in our neighborhoods, that we would take every opportunity of sharing this good news that he has been raised from the dead. And we pray that as we share this news, many, many people would come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.